Thank you, Nancy. Thank you for everybody who's helped to lead our worship and worked so hard behind the scenes to set everything up for us. I'm going to, in a moment, invite Alan to come and read the scriptures. Let's just find the place first. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2. In our church Bibles, this is on page 368. I do want to encourage you, please, to look at the text. Have the text open before you as we look at it this morning, because we're going to read a passage that many people find puzzling. I could simply give you what I think is the understanding of it, but I think it would really be helpful this morning if we took a little look at some of the background work together and thought, how do we come to understand the scriptures rightly? And so I'm hoping that this morning you'll join me in looking up a few verses that shed light on the passage that we're reading, which has puzzled many people, but which actually has a wonderful gospel message for us. And it would be great if we learned together how to see that so that we can do this kind of thing for ourselves. So in the Church Bibles, page 368, if you've got something else, whether it's a phone or whatever you're using, personally, if we're looking at cross-references, I always find, and this may be a personal thing, but I always find a physical Bible a whole lot easier because I can keep a finger in the main passage whilst going to the others. Maybe there's a trick for doing that with phones, but I don't know what it is, so it takes me 10 times as long. But if you've got the passage here in the Word of God, we're continuing from what we began looking at last time. We're jumping into a crucial part of Israel's history where the people of God have fought amongst themselves, split into two nations. The south is doing badly, the north is doing worse. And as people are drifting away from God, God says, enough is enough. He raised up a great prophet called Elijah, who called the people back to God. But before the battle was over, some hearts had turned back, many still hadn't. Before the battle's over, Elijah is taken from the scene. And that's where we picked up the story last week. We asked, what happens next? The leader has gone, and what we discover is that God has made a plan. God is always ahead of us. He's not caught by surprise. And God remains. And God had provided for various people to succeed Elijah. And in particular, a prophet called Elisha, who's just beginning his ministry in the passage that Alan is going to read for us now. So it's 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Just a short passage, 7 verses, I think. But verses that have often caused a bit of perplexity. So follow them carefully. Look at the details, because they will give us the clue as to what's going on.
The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the wood and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria.
Thank you, Alan. And after the scripture reading, I always love to say, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But is that the word of the Lord? What on earth is stuff like that doing in the Bible? Bears coming out of the woods and mauling a bunch of kids because they're laughing at somebody's baldness? What on earth is this doing here? That is a really good question. And it's got a wonderful answer, which I hope we can discover together this morning. Nancy asked me a week ago, what did I have any suggestions for songs to go with? But behaved wickedly and brought God's judgment on itself. It must not be rebuilt, but he ignores that. He rebuilds it, costs him his youngest and his oldest. And yet he can say, look, lovely location, folks. It's the City of Palms. So people buy their houses. And they're delighted, no doubt, with their new homes. As they look out the kitchen window at all these waving palm trees, isn't it wonderful? Until they turn the taps on and they try the drinking water in the place, and then everybody is saying, where's the Imodium? And we should have bought a house with more bathrooms. And all of a sudden, their dreams have turned to ashes, because they suddenly realise that if the water supply is so bad, and it is, there's miscarriages, the crops won't grow. That's what they discover. Before long, their beautiful homes are going to be in a ghost town. Who wants to buy houses there? They can't sell these houses anymore. It's a crisis. That could be a parable of life in a broken world, couldn't it? Where things seem to promise so much and yet routinely disappoint us. Nothing works as it should in a world that's so out of step with God. Nancy and I were talking just before the service started and lamenting. I'm so glad we included in our prayers, Shirley, the wildfires that there are. I think of the people who just days ago had a beautiful view. And now, if they've still got a home, everything around them is destroyed and ashes. And this is a world that receives so much more grace than it deserves constantly from God, because we have turned our backs on him. And yet still nothing works as it should because of our rebellion. And the things that seem to promise so much turn to disappointment. And that's exactly what happened here. Who can remove the curse that is on this city? And then Elisha shows up. It's the first place he comes. And the one thing that they're already seeing about him is that this is a genuine miracle worker. He's just parted the River Jordan. And these people under curse, in a city under curse, turn to him and they say, please, please, can you help? And Elisha speaks the powerful word of the Lord, verse 20. He says, bring me a new bowl, bring me salt. These things are symbolic, I'm sure. They're not magic. A new bowl, there's going to be a new start for this city. Bring me salt, symbol of cleansing. And he takes the bowl and the salt, tips it into the spring. Now, personally, if somebody tipped a load of salt into the water, I wouldn't want to drink it. Myself, I wouldn't think that was great. But you see, it's not that the salt is magic. It's a symbol of cleansing. It's not that the bowl is magic. It's a symbol of newness, a new start. The active ingredient in healing this is the word of God. Verse 21, the Lord says, I, not Elisha, I have healed this water. This is the transforming impact of God's word. The water becomes wholesome, not because of a new bowl or because of salt, but because God said it would. And what God says happens. The word of God removes the curse. God loves to do that. Maybe that's exactly the word that you need to hear today. Maybe somebody has been brought here today by God especially to hear that word, that God loves to remove curses. You know, we're all very respectable on a Sunday morning, aren't we, as we turn up? But we all know the dark corners of our hearts. Maybe you're conscious of having failed God already today since you got out of bed or in this past week, or maybe conscious even of having failed God the whole of your life. Are you too bad for God? Maybe you feel cursed. And what this story cries out to you is, don't be afraid to turn to God for mercy. It doesn't matter how filthy your life might be at this moment. There was no place darker, no place filthier on earth than Jericho. But God removed the curse. That's where he displayed his mercy. There's no curse so deep, there's no pit so dark, there's no place so dirty or so polluted in our lives that God's word can't make it clean. He loves to remove curse. He loves to replace it with blessing. When you think about it, God had already wiped this city off the map once. He could easily have wiped it off the map again. After all, the only reason it had been rebuilt was to shake a fist in his face and say, "We despise your word." And yet, though Jericho's very existence is an affront to God, God shows mercy. There's no place so dark, no pit so deep, that his mercy is not deeper still. Don't you think that's a much needed word in our broken world? I think that is a wonderful word from God. There is hope for every person whose life has been twisted out of shape by sin, whether their own sin or the sins that others have inflicted on them that have left them so broken, so bruised. There is hope for that person. The thing that you think you'll never be forgiven for, the thing that's left such a scar on your life, the thing that makes you feel cursed, God says, "I have healed this water, even in Jericho." And the place that was cursed became blessed. That's a gospel story, isn't it? A good news story. So what happens next? Well, Satan is never busier than when the word of God begins to rescue people and to transform lives. He hates the word of God, and he hates those who preach the word of God, and they become targets for Satan's attacks, which takes us to Elisha and the bears. Because having given us a story of salvation, we now get a story of judgment in verses 23, 24, 25. Now, this story has critics of the Bible spitting feathers. Where is Elisha's sense of humor? Can't he take a joke? Shouldn't he just switch to drinking decaf instead if he's so edgy? But what is going on here? This little bit at the end of chapter 2 with Jericho and Bethel is a tale of two cities, really, within the Bible, isn't it? We've seen what Jericho was. A place of beautiful location, but in its wickedness, it turned away from God and got judgment. Yet when it turned back to God, it got mercy. What about Bethel? Does anyone remember what the name Bethel means? House of God. Yeah, house of God. Where does the name come from? Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Take a little look, because we've all read our Bibles from the beginning, remember? That's how we got to this place. What have we read in the story so far? Genesis chapter 28. This is the famous story of Jacob's ladder. You remember Jacob, a man who was twisted and bent out of shape, and he's running away, and yet God meets with him in mercy. And he has this dream of the ladder, the angels coming up and down. And Genesis 28, verses 16 to 90. Somebody read that for us. 16 to 19.
Jacob awoke from his sleep. He thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?"
Just pause there a second, Kathy. I just want to underline what Kathy's read. Surely God is in this place. What a place of blessing. How awesome is this place? What blessing and grace from God in this place. Read on, Kathy.
Other than the house
This is none other than the house of God. What a place. This is the gate of heaven. Incredible. Go on.
Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz.
He called it Bethel, and the footnote in the NIV there tells you it means house of God. What a place this is. This is in complete contrast to Jericho, the city that was under curse, Bethel, the place that Elisha goes next. This is the house of God. And yet, by the time of Elisha, Bethel had drifted far away from its roots. Bethel was now right at the center of Israel's apostasy and rebellion against God. Somebody look up, and now we're getting closer to our own chapter again, just going back a few years now. Let's go back 80 years. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. This was when Israel fought its civil war, split into two kingdoms, north and south. And what's going on in the northern kingdom? 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. What did King Jeroboam, the first king who led the north away from God's covenant, what did he do?
After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from Egypt. One would be set up in Bethel and the other in Dan."
Thank you, Vanessa. He said, "I don't want people going to Jerusalem to worship God, where the Lord has put his name. I'm going to make a golden calf." Oh no, Aaron already did that. I'll make two golden calves. And he puts one in Dan and he puts the other in Bethel, in the house of God, the place that had been so blessed. And he says, this will now become a center of golden calf worship instead. And now 80 years have passed by the time we come to our incident here with Elisha and the bears. 80 years, how many generations would you say that is? Three, four, yeah, it's around about that, isn't it? So there's been three or four generations in which the word of God has been systematically despised, in which other gods and other worship and golden calves, which surely every Israelite knew was taboo from that business with Aaron and the book of Exodus years before, golden calves being worshipped, three or four generations of this. So parents have passed it on to their children. Oh, you don't need to take any notice of that old word of God. We've moved on from that. That old lot down in the south, they still worship God after a fashion that way. But we've moved on here in Bethel. We are modern people. We are progressive. People love to use that word progressive, don't they? How on earth would you know whether something was progressive or regressive unless you knew what a human being was for in the first place and what we're supposed to be doing? But no politician wants to say, "Well, I'm regressive." So they all say, "Oh, no, we're progressive. We're progressive here." Okay, well, in Bethel, they're very progressive. They've moved on from all of that. And so that it's developed a culture of disrespect for God's word. Could be modern Britain, couldn't it? We moved on from all that. Now we disrespect God's word. And so when Ahab looks around and says, "Oh, where are we going to get a builder who'll take a crack at rebuilding Jericho?" He comes up with Heel and Sons from, where were they from? Bethel. Remember, that's what we saw back in 1 Kings chapter 16. You see how we're working these things out by reading our Bible carefully, looking at the little details, putting them together. Not surprisingly, Heel and Sons, they've been growing up in this city, which for 80 years has turned its back on God. They've grown up with it. Oh, we don't believe that old word of the Lord anymore, do we? No, no. If we even remember there was a curse on Jericho, we've got contempt for what the Bible says. A God of judgment? The devil? You believe in hell in 2026? Utter contempt for it. So Heel goes and he rebuilds the city and he learns to his cost that God means what he says and that God has not forgotten. Well, that's Bethel now. It was the place so blessed by God. Now it has turned its back. No surprise then that as Elisha approaches the city of Bethel, he finds that they've got word that he's coming and they've prepared a reception committee for him. And there's a whole gang of young thugs out there to see that Elisha does not enter this city, but carries on moving. That's what they're saying to him in verse 23 there, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, get out of here, bully, get out. It's literally go on up. And the same word's been used twice in the Hebrew in verse 23 already. You keep going. He went up from there to Bethel. He was going up the road and they come out and they basically say, and you'd better keep on going up the road if you know what's good for you. Push off. This is not, I think, just a chance encounter between a bald prophet and a group of teasing toddlers, as some have imagined it. Actually, I think young thugs are much more likely than toddlers here. The Hebrew word for youths, boys, that's used here, it's an imprecise word. You've got to look at it in the context to know who's been talked about. It's exactly the same Hebrew word that's used for the spies who went and spied out Jericho and hid out with Rahab and so on. They were not toddlers. These are young guys who are out there. And in the context, it's very clear that these people, there's a whole bunch of them, sent out to confront the prophet. And of course, it's not just Elisha they're ridiculing, it's Elisha's God. And that cannot end well. So what should Elisha do? Well, he's heavily outnumbered. There's at least 42 of them, probably more, because we're told 42 of them were mauled. So I take it this is a big bunch, you know, 50 maybe more of teenage thugs. It's pretty scary stuff. He can't fight them. But if he runs away, he's going to undermine his ministry from the start. So he does what he should do. He commits it to God. He calls down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean he started effing and blinding. It means he calls on the Lord, capital letters you'll see in your Bible, the Lord. That always means the covenant God, Yahweh. He says, God, remember your covenant. Your name is being mocked. Intervene. So he left the outcome with God, and the powerful word of the Lord comes true. What happened next was a wake-up call to the whole city. Elisha did not call out the bears. God called out the bears. Elisha called on God to act, and God did. If the Lord had not authorized this judgment, it wouldn't have happened. Nothing can happen without God's permission. And here God does exactly what he said he would do, because what had the covenant God said in the terms of the covenant in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22? You all know, don't you, because you love reading Leviticus. Have a look. Leviticus chapter 26. Well, notice all these references come before this point in the Bible. So if we've read if we could only remember everything as we read it through, see, we could put the pieces together. Leviticus 26, verses 21 to 22. What does God say will happen if the people turn away from him?
If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and
make
you so few in number that your roads will be deserted.
Thank you, Jenny. God had said, if you continue to be hostile to me, I will send wild animals against you who will rob you of your children. So what's the surprise if we've read the Bible from the start when we get to this story? Does God keep his promises or doesn't he? Well, he kept his promise about Jericho, and now he keeps his promise to the people of Bethel. He kept his promises always. That's what our God does. And so two bears come out of the woods. Not three bears, mummy bear, daddy bear, baby bear and porridge that's just right. Just two very angry bears who know judo. And skin and hair began to fly in all directions, and it was the penalty for their contempt for God. And when the dust had settled, 42 of Bethel's young thugs staggered back into town, bruised, battered, and bloodied. And when they walked into the pub, somebody said to them, "Whatever happened to you? You look awful. You look like you've been mauled by a bear." And they said, "We have been mauled by bears." It was the powerful word of the Lord. You see, this story is not about the moral problem of a God who sends angry bears to maul toddlers because a bald prophet can't take a joke. That's not what it's about. No, this story is about the question of whether the God of Elijah is still present and whether his word is still powerful, and is it to be taken seriously? Can we be confident of the triumph of God's kingdom or not? Is his word certain or not? Will his work succeed or not? It's exactly the same question that was asked on Mount Carmel by Elijah when he said, "Is Baal God or is the Lord God? Make up your mind. Which is it?" And it gets the same decisive answer here as it got on Mount Carmel, because 42 louts are left wandering the streets of Bethel, carrying the scars that prove the uselessness of following Baal and the great wisdom of turning to the Lord, the God of Israel, instead. Now, interestingly, in this, you still see God's mercy, his mercy to these thugs. We're told 42 of them got mauled, but we're not told that any of them got killed. I find that interesting. That's God's mercy to them. They get another chance, but it's also God's mercy to the people of Bethel, because these thugs carry the scars like walking billboards all around the city proclaiming that the Lord is God and judgment is coming, so turn to him while you can. You don't deserve his mercy, folks, here in Bethel, but God is giving you a chance. Just look at us. He's giving you a warning. It is a story rich in mercy, as well as the horror of the bears. So the chapter ends in verse 25 with Elisha's trip to where? Where does he go? Mount Carmel. What did we say was the significance of Mount Carmel if we've read the story this far? What happened on Mount Carmel? Elijah, yeah. That great contest with the prophets of Baal. And the great question of this chapter is, Elijah's gone. Where now is the God of Elijah? He's still here. He still saves those out of their curse who turn to him for mercy. He still brings judgment on those who've had so much grace shown to them and say, "We despise it and want none of it." And as if to seal the deal, Elisha goes to Mount Carmel, where the great contest had taken place. He is now installed as the successor of Elijah, and the God of Elijah is still here and still as powerful as ever. So you see, you've got two stories here that go together. God's word is a two-edged sword. It brings both salvation and judgment. A city, Jericho, that once was cursed, receives God's blessing and mercy because it turns to him. And a city, Bethel, that once was so blessed, receives God's judgment because they turn away from God's grace and say, "We won't have it." Thrilling grace on the one hand, haunting judgment on the other. And I want to leave you with this question: which does God prefer? Does God prefer to send the blessing, or does God prefer to send the bears? Does God prefer to give his healing touch, or does God prefer the scars of his judgment? Which does he prefer, and how do we know? It is the gospel that gives us the answer. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He bore the judgment, that we deserve rather than inflicting it on us. He, as it were, stood between us and those angry, mauling bears. What does the prophet Isaiah say? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his wounds, his scars, we are healed. That shows God's preference for mercy over judgment. He would do anything to save us from the bears. He would be mauled himself rather than have us mauled. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and here we read further forward in the Bible, by what was he known to his disciples? John chapter 20, verse 20. Somebody look it up quickly. John 20, verse 20. How was Jesus known to his disciples? John 20, verse 20. What does it say? Yeah, he is the Lord. Yeah, and what did he do to prove it? He showed them his hands and his side. The risen Lord bearing the scars. And if we were to go right to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, John hears about a lion of the Judah who has triumphed, and he turns to look, and what he sees is a lamb that looked as though it had been slain. For all eternity, the Lord Jesus bears the scars so that we will not. And these, I don't know what happened to these louts from Bethel. Did they turn to God? If so, in their resurrection body, they'll probably have no scars. But Jesus has the scars always as marks that proclaim for all eternity, I would do anything to save you from the judgment that you deserve. I would much rather you receive mercy. That is God's preference. Does that mean there are no more bears? No, it doesn't quite mean that. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, if God is so fond of mercy, it doesn't matter what I do. I don't need to turn back to him, do I? No, ultimately, if we refuse God's mercy, if we refuse to turn back, there can only be judgment. Because refusing God, trying to keep God out of our life, is what has ruined this world. It won't be allowed to ruin the next world as well. But until that final curtain drops on our life, God holds before every one of us the prospect of a Jericho experience, of healing and salvation. That's why Jesus came, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let us choose life. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father and our God, that in your mercy and grace, you have written a story of salvation for us in the Lord Jesus, explained to us in the scriptures, which from start to finish proclaim your gracious invitation, come back to me, turn. Why will you perish? Do not die in your rebellion. I will have mercy on you. I will heal you. I will cleanse you. Come back to me. Thank you. That's the message of your great book from first page to last page. Thank you that today in these two stunning stories, we have seen this message loud and clear. Thank you that in the cross of Jesus, we see how much it means to you to show mercy to us rather than to let us fall under your judgment. Grant that we may heed your word, take it seriously, turn to you, find your grace and mercy, and go from here rejoicing that we have such a good God who has been so kind and gracious to us. Thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We're going to sing two more songs, before we finish here. Again, feel free to stand or remain seated for this next beautiful song that reminds us what Jesus did for us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. The pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. My sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Jesus. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and clean, singing how marvelous, how beautiful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how beautiful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How my soul shall never be. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
When with the ransomed,
when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Singing how marvelous, how wonderful am my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Lord, we rejoice in you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your amazing love, for how you have saved us. We rejoice in you. But may we heed the warning today to stay close to you, Lord, to put you first, to seek your face first, always. We need your help, Lord. And Lord, I just want to pray for all those people that we know and love who have turned away from you. Lord, you know each of them by name. And our hearts yearn for them, Lord, to come to you. You love them, Lord, and you long for them to turn back to you. We name them, Lord, before you. Draw them back to you, Lord. The days are short. We look to you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. We bless your name. Amen. Amen. There will be prayer at the front for anybody that would like it, and tea and coffee at the back.